Good morning, everybody. My name is Matthew. If you're brand new to North Langley, welcome here. We're just so grateful that you're here as our guest. If you're brand new to Jesus, we're so grateful that you're here. Thanks for coming, and I don't know if you've come with a friend or a family member, but we're just so glad you're here. We are on a journey together as a church, following Jesus. We've been talking a lot this year about being an apprentice of Jesus, or in the language of the New Testament, to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. And so we have been spending some time in this series in January and February talking about what it means to live together in Christian community. We're calling it life together. We watch the way Jesus lived in community with his disciples. And we've been talking about how community is the church, that the gathered church is how Jesus has asked us to live, not as lone rangers, off alone by ourselves trying to follow Jesus, but actually together in community loving one another. So we are in week four of our journey, and today we're going to talk all about what it means to break bread together. I want to say a couple things before we jump in. First of all, I'm super pumped because we are testing out, today we're testing out translation in our services. And so in the first service, we were testing out how to translate our service into Spanish. And in this service, we have someone right now who is translating into Mandarin. And so to all my Mandarin friends, ni hao. And I got a little, I'm going to butcher this, but tomorrow is Chinese New Year. So, Xin Nian Kuai Le. Was that okay? I got a clap. Thank you. Okay, so that's Happy New Year, I think. But because it's tonal, I probably said something about like, my brother's potato is red or something like that. I probably got it totally wrong. But anyway, Happy New Year to all of you who are from China. That's exciting. That's tomorrow. But we really want to continue to grow as a church that has all the nations represented, a multicultural church. And so we are also looking to translate possibly in Korean as well. So just stay tuned. In the weeks to come, we'll be offering Spanish, Mandarin, and Korean in our services. And so we're pretty excited about that. If you have a heart to translate and you're good at translating, you can let Pastor Janet know on our team, because she's putting together a team of translators for that. I also wanted to let you know that Pastor Jeff and I, Jeff is the pastor of our Yorkson campus, we are leaving this Thursday to go to Wellspring in Rwanda. And so we're going to be there for 2 weeks together, and our church has been supporting Wellspring for about 4 years, and Jeff and I have never had a chance to go to see the work that they do. And so they have a vision trip every year, and so we have been able to go this year, and we're really excited about that. So you can pray for Pastor Jeff and I as we see the great work that Wellspring does. Wellspring, if you're brand new to North Langley, is offering teacher training from a Christ-centered, gospel-centered perspective in Rwanda. And so we're excited to see all the great work that they do in education in the country of Rwanda. So yeah, if you could pray for us, that'd be great. I do want to let you know something that has happened here in our church that our staff team, leadership team, has been praying about in the last day, for the last 24 hours. One of a really special young man who grew up here at the church went into cardiac arrest, and he is actually not doing very well, and he's in the Surrey ICU. His name is Kyle Ferguson. Some of you may know the Ferguson family. We want to pray for Ian and Leanne, Kyle's parents. Kyle's about 22 years old or so, 22, 23, and things aren't looking good, and what we need to do is we need to pray. And I was talking to Kyle's dad, Ian, and he says, please pray for a miracle, just a miracle. And I was thinking a lot of the story when Jesus prayed for the young girl that the whole community thought she had died. And he said, she's sleeping. And in Aramaic, he says, Talitha kum, little girl, get up. And she gets up. And so we know God is sovereign. We know God is good. And so we want to pray for Kyle. And so will you join me as we dedicate this time to the Lord, as we open up the word, and as we pray for Kyle. Holy God, we come to you today, and we are asking in your mercy that you would breathe life into Kyle's lungs, that you would heal him. And when you prayed, little girl, wake up, Talitha Kum, we pray that for Kyle, that even though the world would say he's dying, we pray that he'll be just sleeping and that you would wake him. And we pray this miracle on behalf of Ian and Leanne and Kyle's siblings, his four siblings who are processing this. God, we are asking for a miracle. We are praying that you would come, Lord Jesus, and bring life. We pray that you would hold the family during this horrific time for them. No parent should have to see this. And God, we trust you in the midst of this pain. We trust you. God, we thank you that you made Kyle, that you love Kyle, that he was made in your image, and he was knit together in his mother's womb. And we trust you with his life. And Lord, as we come to your word, we trust you with life. We trust you that you're the giver of life. And we pray that in this room, as we talk about forgiveness today, God, I pray that you would bring life to this room, to our hearts. God, we are so stuck in bitterness that leads to death. And I pray that you would pour your life into this place. We thank you, we trust you, and we give all of this to you. May you be Lord and King as we study your word together. In your name, amen. Okay. Join me once again as we read our verse for our series, Acts chapter 2, as we listen to this little group of Christians. I say little, there are several thousand of them. But let's listen to their life together, what it looked like. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. A picture of life together. A beautiful picture of these believers sharing life together. But if you'll notice in the very first verse, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we have talked about the fellowship, we've talked about the apostles' teaching. Today we're going to focus on the breaking of bread. Like, what's that about? The breaking of bread. Remember, the Greek word devoted, we've said this every week, is the Greek word proskartereo. And it means several things: devoted, steadfast, continuing, persevering. So this little group of Christians were devoted to the breaking of bread, steadfast in the breaking of bread, continuing in the breaking of bread, persevering and not fainting in the breaking of bread, constantly breaking bread together. Do you get the picture? Does that not sound like fun? Come on, this is church, right? Like, breaking bread, hanging out, eating together. Imagine thousands of new believers eating together in each other's homes. That is what church was like. Hospitality at its best, potluck at its best. My goal, especially at the 11 o'clock service, is for you not to be thinking about lunch the entire time that I'm preaching this sermon. So if you could just focus, please. So the breaking of bread. There are so many beautiful things about this beautiful hospitality of the early church and the way they met with each other in their homes and broke bread together. I want to tell you just a few little things that I'm not going to preach on, but they're beautiful. You could have whole sermons on these things. First of all, this really was real hospitality. It is what you think it is. This is a group of people eating together, enjoying one another's company, just spending the time to be together. There's a whole sermon you could preach on that, but I'm not going to. Secondly, this was generous hospitality. Just so you know, this was not a bunch of wealthy men having dinner together. This was open to men and women, rich and poor. slaves and free, Jew and Gentile. This was countercultural to the Greco-Roman world, that you would open up your table where there would be slaves, women, the poor, children, whatever, we're all in the room together enjoying a meal. Countercultural. So you could have a whole sermon just about that. This is also a radical picture of servant love. If you'll remember, Jesus gathered at a meal, and he took off his outer cloak, and he knelt down and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. That in this moment of eating together, there would be this picture of servant love, self-sacrificial love. You can guarantee that as the early church got together and they shared life together around a table, that there would have been foot washing. And so you could have a whole sermon just on the servant love around the table. Also, we could talk forever about what it means that Jesus is the one who nourishes us. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever is hungry, come to me to have life." We could spend a whole sermon just on Jesus nourishing us. How he is our everything. He is our life. He is the bread of life. But we're not going to go down any of those roads. We are going to choose today to focus on the heart of the meal. If you can picture the early church gathered in homes throughout the city of Jerusalem, eating meals together, this countercultural, radical hospitality, and you can picture that at the center of that meal was communion. It was the breaking of bread and the offering of a cup, the drinking from the cup. And this moment, so yes, there was a wider meal, but right, they would pause to actually remember the body of Christ broken and the blood of Christ shed for them. The bread and the cup, communion. So if at the heart of the meal was communion, if at the center of the meal was a reminder of the cross, the body of Jesus given for us, his blood shed for us, then we need to talk about forgiveness. Because when the early church broke bread together, they were remembering that they had been forgiven much. Their sins had been wiped clean. Every time they met together to eat together, they would have remembered that they were a forgiven people. But it would have been a reminder that their life together would have to involve forgiveness of sins. When they looked around that table, they needed to forgive the sins of those in that room. That they needed to practice the forgiveness of sins in their life. That together, they would receive forgiveness and live the forgiveness of God. So, today, life together, at the heart is the cross, the forgiveness of sins. I want to talk about the Last Supper, the painting of the Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci. There's a lot of myths and legends around the moment when Leonardo painted his painting, the Last Supper. And I want to tell you one of those legends. Some of you will know that there's a guy named Vasari who is Leonardo da Vinci's biographer. And he spoke of this incredible dislike that Leonardo had for Michelangelo. Michelangelo would have been about 30 years younger than Leonardo. There could have been, history says there's a great miss here, there could have been an amazing mentoring relationship that Leonardo would have had in Michelangelo's life. But that was not the case. They disliked each other. Vasari gives a couple accounts of their dislike for each other. And so when Leonardo was painting in Milan for about 3 years, from about 1495 to 1498, when he was painting the Last Supper, the rumor or the legend is that he painted Judas's face. If you're new to Christianity, Judas is the betrayer of Jesus. They painted Judas's face with the face of Michelangelo. Now, Judas is the fourth from the left. That he took Michelangelo's face and painted him in there. And then he moved on to paint the face of Jesus, of Christ. And you need to know that, you know, Leonardo is all symmetrical. This painting is very symmetrical. And if you actually like took like the face of Christ and kind of moved out in all directions, there's this amazing lines of symmetry in the painting. Beautiful. So at the center is the face of Christ. And we're told that Leonardo tried hard to paint the face of Christ, and it wasn't working like he wanted it to, because he was trying to capture this face of ultimate love and mercy and forgiveness and kindness and grace. And as he keeps attempting to paint the face of Christ, he can't do it. And then the legend says this, that all of a sudden he heard a voice that said, "You will never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Judas." You'll never be able to truly capture it or see it in your mind's eye until you change the face of Judas. Now, whether the story is true or just a legend, there are many when it comes to the Last Supper, this will help us as a parable about forgiveness. Many of us in the room today, North Langley, we feel far from God, stuck in bitterness due to unforgiveness. We are chained. We are slaves. But as we sung earlier, the heart of God is to move us from a place of being slaves to fear, being reminded that we're children of God. What does that look like? How does Christ set us free from the chains of bitterness? Well, you will never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Judas in your life. So who is the Judas or the Judases in your life? The painting that Leonardo paints is this image of the Passover meal. Jesus is gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. About 3,500 years ago, there's this story of the Exodus. Some of you may be familiar. The story where God set the people of Israel free. They were under the tyranny, the oppression of this ruthless king, dictator, monarch, Pharaoh. And for 400 years, the people of Israel were in slavery. But there was this moment when God had rescued the people out of slavery, and he wanted the people of Israel to remember that they had been rescued. And so he said, "Eat a meal." Of all the ways that God could have asked them to remember, he says, "Eat a meal." And when you eat this meal will represent your freedom from slavery. It'll represent the moment when you were rescued by a great God. Every time you eat it, remember the great rescue of God. Exodus 13, God says this, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand." A mighty hand. So eat the meal and remember that God brought you out of slavery with a mighty hand. Now, what does the Passover meal have anything to do with the church breaking bread? Everything. Everything. Because all of a sudden, the people of Israel, for about 1,500 years, had celebrated the Passover once a year. But all of a sudden, in this church who were following Jesus, Jesus was king, as they started to live out their faith, they were meeting together daily, breaking bread in their homes daily. It was like they were beginning to remember the Passover daily, every day. But for them, the Passover had greater significance because they were people of the cross. They had come to see that there was a new Passover, that there was a new Exodus that had happened, and it had happened at the cross. Listen to Matthew 26. When Jesus ate the meal with his disciples, this is what happened. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is taking Israel's Passover meal and redefining it with him at the center. After 1,500 years of the people of Israel celebrating this meal, Jesus says, and now every time you eat this meal, remember me. That there will be a new exodus out of the slavery and oppression of the enemy of your soul. Every time you eat this meal, remember that you have been brought out with a mighty hand, with two outstretched hands, pierced for you. He's redefining the Passover meal. You try that next Thanksgiving. This Thanksgiving has been about thanking God for the harvest, you know, for a couple hundred years. This is now all about me. How would that go over in your family reunion? It's blasphemy, right? This is the kind of thing that can get you killed. And it did. It did. At that same meal where Jesus is redefining the meal for his people, he'll remind them of his body and his blood. And then the early church began to celebrate it day in and day out because they were thankful for the cross. They saw in the cross the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. There at the heart of the table, at the center of the meal, yes, it was generous, it was hospitable, it was life together, it was amazing, but at the center of it was the cross, the forgiveness of sins. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they wouldn't be able to forget it because we can forget words that are spoken when someone teaches us something. We can forget a lot of words, but to take the bread and the cup was an embodied experience. It was to remember with your whole body, to remember that you had been washed clean, your sins had been washed away. And so, the early church, when they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, they were practicing forgiveness. Their life together would be known, represented by forgiveness of sins. Because I cannot sit across the table from you in bitterness, especially when I have to look through the cup and the bread. I can't stay imprisoned to a heart of bitterness. I can't sit across the table without apologizing if I've wronged you when the cross is the center. See, this is more of a poetic thing, but I look across the table through the cross to see you. I look across the table to see the one that I've hurt. Because in this room, I'm sure plenty of us have experienced pain and conflict in the church. Like, we can all talk about pain and conflict outside the church, but in the church, you bet. We've experienced it in the church. Let's listen to the moment Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. As the Roman Empire drove nails into his own arms and feet, he prays forgiveness for his enemy. And apprentices of Jesus, the hope is that Jesus will shape us and make us into the kind of people that can pray that prayer. It feels impossible. Could Jesus actually do that in me? Do we believe that? It's hard to believe. But the promise to his disciples, to his followers, is that he would take our heart and, like a great artist, begin to chip away and to sculpt us. That God would do this as he sculpts us into the image of his Son. It is possible for the apprentices of Jesus to be shaped by him. And we need one another, life together. to be able to do this. And I'll get into a little bit of that in a moment. But Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'm careful not to explain that away. That's heavy from Jesus. See, if we don't forgive others their sin, it begins to be clear that I have not fully grasped the gospel. The gospel, the good news, that I have been forgiven of my sins, that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for me. The death I owed, he took it and died for me and gives me his life. And my heart should be shaped by that kind of radical forgiveness. And so when I withhold forgiveness from my brother or sister, it's revealing, ever so slightly or in a big way, that I don't understand the gospel. Jesus tells a whole parable about this. We're not going to look at it today, but there's a whole parable about the great forgiveness that is poured out on an individual who turns around and refuses to forgive those who have hurt him or who owed him. But back to Leonardo, you will never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Judas. All right, let's talk about forgiveness. Several excuses that come up in my heart. I was also grateful for Ken Dick, who leads the Freedom Session course, who teaches, and some of you I know have been part of the Freedom Session course. Thankful to him for some of these. So this is a blend of Ken Dick and my own personal excuses when it comes to forgiveness. Forgiveness is too hard. Like, it's way too hard. And on top of that, it hurts too much. Why should I forgive when it hurts too much to go back into that hurt and the pain, even though all that hurt and that pain is with us constantly? But the idea of going back into it, it hurts too much. Sometimes I'm afraid to forgive, because what if I get hurt again? To forgive makes me vulnerable to being hurt again. And who wants that? And what about the fact that the person that hurt me, they haven't even asked for forgiveness? So how does that work? I'm extending forgiveness to somebody who's never asked for it. It's weird. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Oh yeah, Christianity, we're known, you know, Jesus was all about forgiveness, you know. But it's like, when I have someone to forgive, it's another ball game, right? Completely different. And so I want to offer just a few thoughts on forgiveness. These are in no particular order, but they've been part of my journey in trying to understand forgiveness. First of all, I just want to say this. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean reconciliation. Now, just notice it, not necessarily. So let me just unpack this for a second. Does the abused wife move back in to the home of the abuser? No. Does the teenage girl who has been bullied become friends with those who bullied her? No. I mean, unless there's some kind of crazy miracle, 99.99999% of cases, no. So there's a difference, and I've found this to be helpful in my own life, between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Okay, so if you'll just track with me on these three words, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. So first of all, forgiveness. Forgiveness is what happens in me. It's what happens in my own heart between me and the Lord. Whether the person asks for forgiveness or deserves to be forgiven or is even alive, forgiveness is what I go through in my own life as I release this person from the words of condemnation that are in my soul. And I'm going to talk about how to actually do that in a second. So just if you can just pause the how do I actually forgive? But forgiveness is what happens in me between me and the Lord. That there is a freedom that can take place as I hand over all of that vengeance, bitterness, whatever, to the Lord, receiving the gospel, which is the good news of his forgiveness of my sins, and praying for the person that has hurt me. Okay, so I'm just going to pause there. I'll say more about that in a second. But forgiveness. But now forgiveness is different than reconciliation. Reconciliation involves the other person. And I have found it to be true that sometimes that's not possible. We pray that it is possible. We work to that end. But reconciliation is, if you can picture it, and this is not the case always, I'm just giving you an example. It's me sitting down, let's say at a coffee shop in a living room with someone, and to go, listen, this really hurt me. And they're able to hear it. They're able to say something that maybe hurt them. I'm able to hear it. And we're able to reconcile. And in the words of Paul, that there, a dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. The enemy no longer builds this wall between me and this other person. We shake hands, right? And we say, okay, I forgive you. You forgive me. I apologize. You apologize. Or however that's going to work. And then we move on, right? And that, to me, is how oftentimes apologies and forgiveness kind of is worked out between others through reconciliation. But there's a third step, and that's restoration. And restoration is what we hope for every time, but that there would be a restoring of how life used to be, but it could be even better. That there are beautiful stories of not only reconciliation, okay, we're good, the wall is destroyed here, we're good, but we're gonna live our own lives now. Restoration, which is not only has life returned to the way it used to be, it is even better. Because we have walked through forgiveness and reconciliation, and now the relationship is restored and flourishing. Now, but the reason I offer this to you is because sometimes when Christians talk about forgiveness, they're randomly thinking about reconciliation and restoration in it. Does that make sense? They're just kind of randomly inserting it. And sometimes language is important. We're just kind of randomly using language, right? And it's like, well, I don't want to forgive because I don't want to ever live near that person again, right? And we're starting to talk about restoration, right? Let's focus on forgiveness. We forgive, and this is the second point I want to make, we forgive for our own freedom. Now that could sound a little selfish initially, but it's not. Jesus loves you and he wants your heart set free from the chains that hold you down. And so we forgive for our own freedom. And again, we ask, well, what if they never ask for forgiveness? Well, we're called to obey and follow and forgive anyway, to trust that God will lead us to freedom. Listen to this quote by Frederick Buechner. He says this, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Anger grows, joy flees, bitterness grows, trust vanishes, and we become small human beings. And Christ sees that we're becoming smaller and smaller, trapped in our own prison. And he wants to set us free. A familiar image that many of us use, and we've heard it, is that to stay in bitterness is to drink the poison, waiting for the other person to die. Lewis Smedes, in The Art of Forgiving, says, "Waiting for someone to repent before we forgive is to surrender our future to the person who wronged us." Christ wants to set you free. And third, my third thought on forgiveness is this: forgiveness shapes us to look like Jesus. This is what we're about. We're apprentices of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. Forgiveness shapes us to look like Jesus. Like Jesus, I walk away from the right to hit back, the right to hit back. I don't know how many of you have had dreams of what you would say if you saw the person that hurt you. I know we've all had them, so I got no yeses on that. We've all been there, right? The dream is that I suddenly become a police officer. This is my dream. And I pull over the person for speeding, but I randomly find out it's the person that wronged me. And then I just go back and sit in my cop car for like 30 minutes, just making them sweat. I'm playing Sudoku, they're sweating. I don't know what police officers do in their car for like 30 minutes. Not that I've been in that experience before. Anyway, what are you doing? Staying forever. And I'm sitting back there, I'm playing Sudoku, I'm making them sweat. And then I make them, you know, it's just maybe speeding, but I make them do the breathalyzer and walk the line. And I just think of all the things I'll do to scare them and to give them the biggest fine ever. And so I turn away, because those are not Jesus' dreams, right? I turn away from those daydreams that I'm having. And some of them are awful, if we're honest with ourselves. Images of people getting hurt, getting sick, losing their job, getting caught in a sin. They're just so tempting to daydream about. But it's making us prisoners as we daydream. And Jesus wants to shape us to look like him, to have hearts that are set free. And I want to know Jesus' life, his abundant life. He promised that he would give us life. And I want to be his apprentice. Lewis Smedes in The Art of Forgiving again says, "When we forgive, we walk in stride with the forgiving God." When we forgive, we walk in stride with the forgiving God. We come to know God. You'll never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Jesus. So to forgive, how do we do this? Well, again, I was really helped by Ken Dick from the Freedom Session course. And I would encourage you, if you want to practice forgiveness, to find a place, a quiet place, maybe with a trusted brother or sister or alone, and that you would think of the name or names of those who have hurt you, and you would think about what they did to you. And that you would be able to pray out loud the following. Lord, and out loud's important, by the way. Lord, I forgive blank for blank. Lord, I forgive my father for the way he hurt me, such and such. Lord, I forgive my employer for the way, da da da. Lord, I forgive my spouse. I forgive my friend, on and on. And then part two is to pray for them. This is the hardest thing, to pray for someone who has hurt us. And we pray, and you can, if you don't know what to pray, just pray the words of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Yeah, but they did know what they're doing. Right? They knew exactly what they were doing, right? And we fight that. But oftentimes, I think what God would say to us is, yeah, they knew what they were doing. Those soldiers piercing Jesus, they knew what they were doing. They were piercing a man upon a cross, an innocent man. Pilate knew he was innocent. They were piercing an innocent man on the cross, but they had no idea who he was. And when these people hurt you, they had no idea, even though they knew what they were doing, that you are a child of God, made in the image of God, that their assault and words and anger and whatever they did to you was towards God. They were offending the living God when they hurt you, right? They had no idea that they were trespassing when they hurt you. So we pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. John Stott, pastor, who's now died, but from England, says, it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him. And impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. So, life together. Across the table, we speak these words, I forgive you, right? In community, could our groups and community groups be freed up to be able to say those words to one another? I forgive you. Could our community groups be places where we learn to apologize? There's not a lot of 1, 2, 3 steps for apology. It's just say it. Do you realize that entire trajectories of families and workplaces and friendships are changed in an instant with the words, I'm sorry? Whole storylines are immediately changed. The enemy of our soul is vanquished at that moment. He is defeated. He's been trying to hold this bitterness in place. And one, I'm sorry, is just one death blow to the enemy. There's a power in our life together as we walk with our brothers and sisters and say, I'm sorry. And when you say, I'm sorry, what you're doing is for the person that you've hurt, you are giving them an opportunity to be able to say, I forgive you. Such healing that can take place. You know, if the person isn't in your life group or your small group or your friendship, you know, circle or whatever, this person has hurt you and they're not part of your life group. Just, this is kind of a nuanced thing, but just avoiding gossip, right, sharing about something. If you genuinely want to forgive this person, let's say it's one of your parents. I'm just giving you an example. If it's a parent, and you genuinely want that, to open up with your brothers and sisters in community is okay. And it's to say, I genuinely want to forgive my mom, but I don't know how. I genuinely want to forgive my sibling. I have no idea how. Would you guys walk with me? Keep me accountable? I want to forgive them. I know that God loves them. Would you help me forgive? And see, and that's different than gossip, because these people are going to walk with you, thinking well, speaking well of the person who's not in that group, and urging you to walk in freedom as you learn to forgive the person that hurt you. It's powerful. And I want to just be honest about my own life here. You know, I've said this a few times, but the joy of preaching is that for the last week, you think about this in your own life. And, you know, if you would have known me before the age of 27, I think I was good with a lot of people. And I was reflecting on this, that before being a pastor, people didn't hate me. And just so you know, like I say that, it is there's some painful things that happen, like when you're in a role, and I just love what I get to do, and I just love the fact that we're part of the same church. I really do. And this has been the greatest gift to be able to be in community here at North Langley. But I was reflecting on it, and I was thinking all of the situations that I thought of, like 90% of them have happened here. And it's sad. And I haven't done forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration well, always. And I've hurt people. And I've been hurt by people. And I feel like you should do what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Do as they say, not as they do, right? But that's not fair of me, and I need to practice this. And so I'm not feeling awesome about my track record when it comes to this, so I just wanted to be honest about that. But I want to say this, I have found it very helpful to pray for those that have hurt me. And I have found that simple act of prayer, and I said this over a year ago in a different sermon, but just praying out loud for the person that hurt me has been such a powerful thing that God has used in my life to bring healing. And I feel like it just releases this bitterness. So, our practice this week, North Langley, for all of our life groups around the city is this. Are you ready for it? You ready for the practice? This is your homework. Have a meal together. That's it. And at the center of that meal, take communion. That's pretty fun homework, right? There wasn't much joy when I said it. You get to eat together. That's your Bible study, eating together. That's great. And enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy what that is like. But know that at the heart of it is when you take communion, and that we would practice this heart of forgiveness. I'd love to invite the worship team on stage. As we devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, could we hear the words written in the book of Exodus, chapter 13 again? Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. North Langley, if any of you are feeling like that is impossible to forgive the person that hurt me, it's impossible. Just know this. Number one, you're in community. You're not alone. There are people that are really willing to love you, to listen to you as you walk through this journey of forgiveness. And number two, just remember the mighty hand at the cross. Those mighty hands that delivered us from slavery. He will deliver you. He promises to give us life as we walk and trust in him. So I'd like to ask if you could pray with me. If you just close your eyes, bow your head. Let's spend a moment here. And I want to ask you this question. You've already been thinking about this, but who do you need to forgive? Secondly, who do you need to apologize to? King Jesus, we come to you and we bring these names and faces before you and know that it is impossible for our own hearts to forgive without a true understanding of the great forgiveness that you've poured upon our life through the cross and resurrection. So we cling to you, Jesus, and we pray that you would give us the strength to pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Give us the strength, Holy Spirit, come. And I pray that our circles of life together will be places of healing. And would you forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We pray this in your name. Amen.